Please open your Bibles to Luke 23 this afternoon. It's just a few words before the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And I'd like us to read verse 44, Luke 23, 44, through verse 50, or pardon me, verse 49. Excuse me. And this is the same parallel passage that we read this morning in Matthew. But Luke adds something that none of the other Gospels mentions. In verse 44, the Word of God, "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Again, that's from 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, darkness. "The sun being obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was righteous. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." Now, the thing that is added in these verses from the other Gospels is in verse 48. "And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast." The scene at Calvary was not up to their expectations, in that they were so incensed against the Lord Jesus when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They came to observe this spectacle. And that word is chosen to indicate the attitude of the crowds. This was a curiosity, but more than that, it was a revenge on their part for being misled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That the kingdom that he mentioned as he stood before Pontius Pilate was not, in their sense and in their eyes, the Davidic kingdom restored, where a descendant of David rose to David's power and might, defeated the Roman who possessed the land, defeated the false Jews like Herod, who ruled over as a puppet of Rome, cleansed the land of all unbelievers, and established safety and righteousness and success or provision forevermore. As they read the Old Testament prophecies, they were looking for even an extension and a greater might and power and glory than David's kingdom when he was on earth. So they looked for the Son of David, and when the Lord Jesus kept telling them, "The kingdom of God is within you, and that you must be born from above to see or to enter the kingdom of God," they just could not accept that the kingdom Jesus brought was a spiritual kingdom of the heart, where all members of that kingdom loved God, knew God, had the forgiveness of God, and had the law of God written on their hearts. That was not enough for them. And so when the Lord Jesus did not take over Herod's throne, when he did not defeat by supernatural power as he performed the miracles, he did not defeat the Roman armies and establish the kingdom of Judah and of David again, they hated him. And so when they brought him to Pilate, it was a spectacle. When they cried out for a thief to be freed and Jesus to be crucified, it was a spectacle. They were enjoying it with their anger and revenge. And so it happened that he was nailed to the tree. And they heard his words from the cross. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he cried out. And that was a wonder in itself in light of the suffering that he had and the distress upon his lungs that came from hanging upon the cross. And yet he did that. And he had said to the soldiers and perhaps even those who had maneuvered to crucify him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It seemed as if something was starting to subside in light of his words. "Today you shall be with me in paradise," he said to the thief. To John at the foot of the cross, "Behold your mother. Take care of my mother." And so after he gave up his last and breathed his last, the centurion praised God at the foot of the cross. "Glory to God. Hallelujah." And confessed that this man was righteous and that he truly was the Son of God. What then happened? Well, the multitudes who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, it struck them. And suddenly the mood changed in the crowd. And the multitudes began to turn back home, beating their breast. Now, why were they beating their breast? There are various places in the scripture where you can find that when a person beats their breast, they're mourning. They're mourning over someone who has died. It just goes to their heart. And the custom of the Jews, even in the mourners that were paid to make loud noise at a funeral, was to beat their breast, that they have been hurt, they are harmed, they are grieved and mourn over what they have seen and experienced. For others, like the parable of Jesus about the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, we find that the Pharisee stood tall and proud in the temple, looking up to God and saying, "I thank you, Father, that I am not like these and like this publican. I fast, I give, I pray. I thank you that I'm not like them." And then Jesus, as it were, turns the scene to the publican in the temple. This tax collector who had stolen money from people, and many people ruined their lives, going bankrupt, having to go into debtor's prison. This man who built up his own wealth at the expense of others, especially the poor, while he took bribes from the rich not to charge them as much. This man, who had been so selfish and self-centered and so unsympathetic and kind to others, is found with his head down in the temple. He is beating his breast, and all the words that can come out of his mouth are, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner, the sinner, the worst man that he knows. And the Lord Jesus said, it was not the first man, but the second man who went down from the temple justified, once for all justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So why were these people beating their breast? Well, I've looked in the commentaries and they differ, as commentaries do. Most of them say that they simply were grieved to see the suffering of a fellow Jew at the hands of Romans. And they realized that what they had done was wrong, that he was a righteous man, and so they went away from the cross beating their breasts in shame for what they had done. One of the things that John 19 shows us, if you'll turn there with us, that this was to fulfill prophecy. God's prophecy from the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in the New is a real wonder. It's a miracle. Because God controls human history, that all that he prophesied to come actually happens. And he follows that plan all through history. In John 19, verse 36, it said, "For all these things came to pass that Scripture might be fulfilled." That is the crucifixion of Jesus. And as Tom preached to us, that not a bone of him shall be broken. So the will of God prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12 was that the Lord Jesus would not have broken legs like the others and brought it to pass in time. But there's a second prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him they have pierced." And it doesn't quote the full quote. So if you'll turn with me to Zechariah 12, I want to show you this. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. This is a prophecy. And it's a prophecy of what God is going to do when he exalts Jerusalem. Now, this is all in figures and types, because in the Old Testament, the name Jerusalem becomes more than the physical, geographical place called Jerusalem as we know it today. It changes as the prophets progress. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets. Jerusalem becomes a name for the people of God. The place where God dwells, where his temple is built. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that 2 Corinthians 6 is the fulfillment of that rebuilding of the temple, where he builds a people of God in whom God dwells, that we are the temple of the living God. Well, this is another one of those passages. It is cloaked in figures that the Old Testament people would understand and look at the height of fulfillment, but even in a greater way in the New Testament. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, verse 9 would be good to read beforehand. "It will come about in that day when I set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me," this is God speaking, "they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. The land will mourn, the families will mourn, every house will mourn, and every person will mourn on what they have done." And so in John 19, the fulfillment of "they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him" is the death of Jesus and the mourning of the multitudes as they walked away from the cross in despair. I believe they were probably mourning over themselves. First of all, the few days before, they thought they would be freed from their oppressors politically and even as slaves. They would be freed from the oppression and the confiscation of their properties that they had endured at the Romans. They would be free finally, free to reestablish the kingdom of David and extend its borders far beyond where it was now. But when Jesus died, I think they suddenly realized their dreams had perished. And that even the revenge that they took upon the false one, the false Messiah, as they saw him, even that revenge was unsatisfying. And so they walked away mourning. I don't believe they were mourning for Jesus. They may have had a true guilt for what they had done to one of their own. They may have remembered the multitudes that he fed and the healings that he performed and were now grieved that that was gone. It was done. But I believe they were mourning over themselves, because there are two kinds of repentance. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. Paul was exhorting the church in Corinth to accept the one who had sinned so greatly and had repented. And he calls them to understand that the letter he wrote to rebuke them for what they had not done was a letter of sorrow, correcting them for refusing to use church discipline upon a man who was living with his father's wife. And he caused great sorrow. But now this man had been restored to the church, and he says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And what I'm saying here is that their mourning and beating their breasts did not lead them to a repentance without regret. They were sorrowful over their condition and what had happened to them, but they were not brought to the point of repentance where they joined the disciples in the upper room, where they joined the disciples in Acts chapter 1 before the Lord sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where there were 120 or so believers there praying and waiting. They weren't there. But the good news is that the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, after the Passover. And I believe that they may have been the multitudes there gathered to hear Peter preach and tell them that this Son of God who rose from the dead, you put to death, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And the reason they cried out, "What shall we do?" is just as they had pierced the heart of Christ on the cross. So the Holy Spirit, it says, pierced their heart and brought them to true repentance, saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They went away from the cross, not in real repentance, believing that Jesus was the Son of God, not in repentance for mistreating the eternal Son of their eternal God, not because they had sinned against God in the innocent murder of Jesus, but their hopes were dashed. And they were grieving at what they were going to miss because he was not true. There's a repentance and a sorrow that includes regret. And some Christians or professing Christians, or some who may be professing to come to Christ, may have that kind of repentance. It's a sorrow of what they've done in their life, a sorrow that they're in the trouble they're now in, a sorrow that their life is the way it is. But it's not a repentance without regret. They have regrets. But those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ believing he's the Son of God and then repent to him is an easy thing to do, because you believe that you've sinned against him and you now cherish his love, forgiveness, and affection above everything in your life. So you have to confess your fault and sins before a holy God, but it's not without regret. It's not with regret, excuse me, but it is with the knowledge that he will bless you. Now, one of Jesus' beatitudes is this: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That kind of mourning is not the mourning those people had when they walked away from the cross. My hopes are dashed. I'm not going to get everything I wanted in life. I did something wrong, even. But those who mourn over their sins before God are blessed, because they have the promise of God that they shall be comforted by him. So it is a repentance without regret, a mourning over what you have done to the Son of God by your sins, that yet brings hope and comfort that he is greater than our sins, that he is able to forgive our offenses against him personally, and love us as if we had never sinned. The comfort of God that comes through grace in the face of Jesus Christ is the greatest comfort this world has, because it comes from God. They looked upon him whom they had pierced, and they mourned, and they went away from the cross. But those who mourn over their sins and come to the one now risen from the dead find mercy, forgiveness, love, affection, compassion, and help daily to honor him who gave himself for you. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we say, "He is not here because he is risen." But the Lord's Supper is one of God's means to preach to us that he is preparing a place for us and coming again to gather for us. And although we may go through a life or have in our lives great sins, that has plagued us and brought guilt and shame to us. And we hope no one else will find out about them. He knows them. And he shed his precious blood for those very things, that we might mourn over our sins and yet find comfort in him. These things he reminds us of at the supper. Let's pray.